New day that God has given us and the freedom to meet and do whatever we please in our churches still in this country. That's a rare freedom in history, and we need to be continually thankful for it, and we need to continually pray that we will keep it and not take it for granted. And we are teaching this week, Mastering the English Bible, Volume 1, the first part of the Old Testament. This is a four-volume course, two volumes on the Old Testament and two volumes on the New Testament. And so we're dealing with the first part of the Old Testament. We are now in Genesis this week, and the study of the covenants, the call, covenants, and life of Abraham, which is a fundamental thing in history. One of the most important events in history was God's call upon Abraham and his preparation to build the nation of Israel. And God gives us a lot of information about this man. Much of the Bible is devoted to a narrative of his life, and then the lives of the other patriarchs after him. And those are examples for our lives today. When God had that written down in the scripture, he had us in mind, according to the Bible. He had us in mind who are down here at the end of the last age, or the church age. And in Romans 15 verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, we're told that those things are for us, for our examples, for our warnings today. And they're just full of teaching. I've been studying these things for 49 years. And there's just no end to what you learn, and your life experience grows. And then you come back and you see brand new things that you've never seen before in the lives of these saints so long ago. It's amazing. The Bible is an amazing book, spiritual book, a living book. And so we come to Genesis 15, where God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham. And Genesis 15 and verses 7 through 21. We saw previous to this where Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was a very special day in in Abraham's life and in God's plan for him. And he believed about the coming son. And he knew more than just about Isaac. He saw Jesus' day, and when he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham knew a lot. Abraham saw a lot. He was a prophet of God. And so here in Genesis 15, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham in a very special, solemn way. All these things are serious business, all of the business of God. Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. He said unto him, so in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And there was a day when I did that. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur, the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. He said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to their fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And these were all sons of Ham. And God gave them that, Abraham, that land. That's his. God owns the land. God owns the earth. Genesis 24:1. God owns the earth, and that's his land. So, passing between the divided parts of a sacrifice, that was God's way of reaffirming that covenant. Abraham said, Lord, wherein shall I know that I shall inherit it? Wherein shall I know? And so God did this to show him. And so that covenant, we see also in Jeremiah 34 an explanation of this. Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. And I will give to men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. And so it was a covenant. Apparently they copied this probably from Genesis and did some semblance of this as a solemn covenant and the affirmation of this covenant and the dividing of the animals and the passing through of it. But God did this. Abraham did not do this. The covenant was unconditional. It was a covenant of grace. God made the promise. He didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, I'll do this. It was God's solemn covenant of grace. God alone made the promises. Abraham was sleeping when God passed through there. So Abraham had nothing to do with it. The covenant was sure. Know of a surety. A surety. God's covenant with Abraham is sure. God's covenant with us through Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, when we come to him in repentance and faith, is sure. The covenant was based on a substitutionary sacrifice. That sacrifice, of course, pointed to Christ. All of them did. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, preparing for his coming. The whole 39 books is preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. The only man whose life is pre-prophesied in a book. His covenant was sure, based on a substitutionary sacrifice. That's why God can have any grace relationship with man, is that sacrifice. God can't just forgive. The sin debt must be paid, our law will be destroyed. And God's righteousness would be destroyed if God can just say, well, that's okay, you did that. That law must stand, and its judgments must be fulfilled, or there's no law left. If you have laws and you don't enforce them in your home, you have no law. If you have laws in the church and you don't enforce them, you have no law. I live in a country where it's almost like there is no law, because they have plenty of laws, but they don't enforce them. Anyone can buy their way out of anything. Mostly the police just look the other way. It's chaos. And that's what happens when law is not enforced. And so God had a way that his law would stand in all of its power forever, and yet he could forgive those lawbreakers. And that was because the law itself was perfectly satisfied. The propitiation was paid by Christ. That all of those sacrifices pointed to that. It is the central fact of the Bible. The covenant describes the future. It's a prophecy. This covenant God is looking into the future. God is describing the future of Abraham's seed of Israel and how that Israel would go down into Egypt. It's a major part of God's plan. The darkness fell upon Abram as he saw and he sensed what was coming upon his offspring and how they would become slaves in Egypt. He saw their future. We can see the future in the Bible. I love Bible prophecy. And it's worth every bit of work you put into it. And it takes work to understand Bible prophecy. But it pays such great dividends. Don't neglect Bible prophecy. It's a major part of the Bible. And make it a major thing. Every epistle in the New Testament talks about the second coming and prophecies. And so it must be a major thing in every Christian's life, every home. It's a major way that our children understand a proper worldview. And in every church, major theme all the time. And that requires a lot of education. Prophecy. And they would go down into Egypt, and that's a major part of God's plan. That Israel will be a light to the nations. And right at the beginning of her history, God is going to bring her up out of the mightiest nation on earth at that time, Egypt, with the mightiest army and the mightiest king and the mightiest gods, supposedly, and bring them up before the eyes of all the nations at that time with mighty miracles. And all the nations would see that, and they would know that there is one true God, and that's the God of Israel. And that's why God took them down into Egypt. And every bit of this was God's plan. God's in control of things. The more we understand that and live according to that, the more effectual our Christian lives can be. That God's in control of things. There is an almighty God. And he made me. And he made everything I see. And he's in control of things. And I'm a part of that plan. And he has a plan for me, but I can submit to it or not submit to it. And that's an awful truth. And every one of these children, the same is true. God made them. And God has a plan for them. But they can submit to that and seek that or reject that. That is the awesome truth. And so God's plan for Israel was revealed there. To Abraham the father. The descendants would then come again. Verse 16. Back into the land. So the prophecy looks beyond the slavery in Egypt. Beyond the Exodus. All the way to Joshua. And the entrance back into the land. Hundreds of years in the future. And this covenant guarantees that Israel will own the land of Canaan forever. Own the land of Canaan forever. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. And that again is emphasized all through Genesis, beginning in chapter 12. That land belongs to Israel. There should be no question about it on the part of anyone that claims to be a Christian, but there is. Apostate Christianity does not like Israel and has persecuted Israel. The Roman Catholic Church terribly persecuted Israel. Killed the Jews when they had the Crusades and they would go down to the Holy Land and to establish the Kingdom of Jerusalem. They would kill Jews along the way as a little side thing. They did that. And that's wicked and horrible. Yes, the Jews crucified their own Savior, but God loves them, and they are still God's people, and God is working out his plan with them. And Paul certainly didn't hate the Jews. He went to them. He said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, let them have the gospel. Well, you can't give them a gospel when you're killing them and persecuting them. It's nonsense. But that's the history of false Christianity. And so we see this great reaffirmation of this covenant by sacrifice. God alone passing through that sacrifice by himself, making these promises, and he alone can do it. Nothing can stop him. And then we come to this very sad chapter and terrible chapter in Genesis 16 of Abraham and Hagar. Abraham and Hagar. He got her apparently in Egypt. She was Egyptian. And she was always trying to go back to Egypt. Eventually apparently did. And so here we are. Sarah and Abraham deciding they're going to fulfill God's promise in their own power. This is a mess. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, because it wasn't time for her to bear him a child. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Well, that was Sarai's plan. It's a lousy plan. It wasn't God's plan. It was common in the Mesopotamia there, as they found in the writings, for men to do this and take concubines if their wife could not bear children. So this was a custom in culture, but the culture was wicked, and they had no business to be following the thinking of society. And that's what she was doing. She's going to figure this out. Sarah's going to figure this out and make this happen. Be careful, ladies. And Abram, for his part, hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. He thought that's a good idea. And he was accountable for it. Sarai was not accountable. She's not the head. She had a stupid idea, but Abraham should have straightened her out right there. No, we got to wait on God. God didn't say anything about Hagar. No, we don't do that. But he agreed with it, whatever reason, and hearkened to the voice of his wife. This is the fruit of Abraham's backsliding in Egypt. Going back to there, Abraham and Sarah followed the world's plan rather than God's. They became impatient, got tired of waiting on God. That is so easy to do. Saul did that. Well, when's Samuel going to come? These Philistines over there are gathering together, and hey, I better just go ahead and make that sacrifice myself. He lost the kingship for that hastiness. Well, I've got to get a job. Yeah, you need to get a job. You need to work. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And if a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an infidel. Of course you need to work, but you've got to get exactly the right job. And the people get hasty. It's a big problem. I got to get married. Yeah, but you better get married to the right one or not any. People get hasty. That's what happened. It had been 10 years since they arrived in Canaan. 10 years is a long time. Abraham and Sarah did not pray about the matter. We don't read that they prayed at all, that they sought the will of God about it. They just made their decision. How many times do we do that? And Abraham obeyed his wife instead of obeying God. God had already told him about this business. And a man needs to listen to his wife. Wives are not just some kind of servant in the house to take care of the kids and cook the food and stuff. A wife is an helpmeet, the right kind of wife. She's an helpmeet. She's special. And God made Eve for Adam. He needed Eve, and she was made to be his helpmeet. And she's, if you marry the right person, she's going to have a lot of help. And I have been helped so much by my wife. Oh, so much. Can't even count. And I'll listen to her. I haven't always listened to her. Sometimes I've been pretty stupid. But I listen to her. But she's not going to make the decision. I've got to make that decision. I cannot lean on my wife. I've got to be the head. But Abraham was not the head at that time. As strong as Abraham was at many points in his life, at that point he was weak and he was not exercising his headship. He should have listened to Sarah, and then he should say, Sarah, that's not right. We're not going to do that. And later on, he didn't listen to Sarah when Sarah was right. And so he's got this mixed up. And it's easy to do with a wife and a husband being a sinner and being proud as a peacock and all that kind of stuff by nature. Yes, you are. And so there's problems there. But wisdom, spiritual wisdom, we can gain spiritual wisdom and increase in spiritual wisdom all our lives. We should, and we can. And so he's out of order here, and Ishmael came along. They certainly had a baby, Hagar. And this is predictable, what happened here. She conceived, verse 4, when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And so Hagar, being the Egyptian woman that she was, and not being a godly, wise woman, said, "Oh, well, I'm the wife now, huh?" And started making trouble for Sarai. And now Sarai's miserable. And the whole thing becomes miserable. And the fruit of all of that is still in the world today. Hagar fled from Sarah. She's headed back down to Egypt. And she arrived, verses 6 through 9, she arrived down in the wilderness. Abraham said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by a fountain in the way to Shur. Shur is the way to Egypt. The way to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" She said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child." Oh, where am I now? Yeah. "Thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Bir Lahore, Horo. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And there she goes. And so she's with child. She started mocking her own mistress. And the mistress gets upset, starts abusing her. And she runs down into the desert. She's going back to Egypt. And there God meets her by a fountain. And this is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. First mention. And Hagar knew it was the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, appearing at times. And sometimes it's difficult to know whether the angel of the Lord refers to an angel or to the Lord himself. And because of the language sometimes being very similar, we'll give some examples of that. And so Hagar named the place Bir Lahore Roy, the well of the one who sees me. And it was later shortened to Lahoroi. And that's where Isaac met Rebecca down there when she was brought down from Haran and on the camel. And she got off the camel to meet him. She said to the servant, "Who's this over here in the field?" "Oh, that's Isaac, your husband, your intended." She got down off the camel, covered her face, and met him in a proper way. Rebekah. And that's where Isaac dwelt after the death of Abraham, Genesis 25:11. They ended up way down in the south part. So we see Ishmael's character and future were prophesied. And we can see these places on our maps. You have to refer to a map all the time if you're going to learn these places. And repeatedly. Well, we see Kadesh Barnea there on map 4. And that's not that one, though. Don't we have that in any of the maps? Kadesh, but it was beyond that. And she was going to Shur. We see here the way to Shur on that map, on that road. She wasn't just wandering out around across the desert. There was a way, a pathway, a road. And now we've got Kadesh Barnea here. I thought I had. I guess I don't. But we would deal with that in the pictorial Bible. There's a lot more maps. And then there's maps that we refer to in the Moody Bible Atlas and those other two atlases. Need to continually use the atlases. It takes work to learn the Bible. If you're a lazy person, you won't learn very much. Lazy at study. Some people are not lazy, but they're lazy at study because they haven't ever learned. And that's a great handicap if we don't teach our children how to study and how to have mental brightness and energy. And so Ishmael's character and future were prophesied. It's an amazing prophecy. Just a very short thing, verses 10 through 12. Given to Hagar. Prophecy. To Hagar. That's what God chose to do. About her son and his offspring. And we're told that Ishmael's offspring would be a great multitude. And he will be a wild man. And that is definitely what his offspring have been. Fierce, bold, violent, untamable, like a wild ass. You can't tame a wild ass. Can't tame it. Untamable. Wild man. And that's Ishmael and his crew. Ishmael, quarrelsome, hateful, plundering, always at war. Wild man. It's what his descendants have been. There's been many testimonies about them. A Muslim philosopher in the 14th century described the Arabs of his time as the most savage human beings that exist. Compared with sedentary people, they are on a level with wild, untamable animals and dumb beasts of prey. Such people are the Arabs. That's Ishmael's offspring. A Byzantine official, they had to deal with these Arabs and fight them, said it's almost as if they are driven by the very demons of hell itself. Wild man. And history's proven this whole prophecy to be true. The Arabs, fierce, independent, unbroken, multiplied incredibly. Hundreds of millions of Arabs. There are 22 Arab nations in the Middle East and North Africa today. And then through Islam, the spiritual offspring of Ishmael, the Arab culture is predominant in 57 nations in the world. 57 nations. And so, this prophecy, this amazing prophecy has been fulfilled, of course, in every detail. And then we come to the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis 17, the promised sons are not here yet. But God is going to establish this covenant of circumcision to prepare the way for Isaac. Laughter. But it happens when Ishmael is born. Genesis 17, 1 through 9. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, no, it didn't happen when Ishmael was born. It happened later. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, it happened just before Isaac was born. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called, shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land whereon thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. You think the Canaanites, if they even heard of that, they probably heard of it. You think, what do you think they said at that time? Well, this is our land. What are you talking about? Oh, no, it's not, Canaanites. It's God's land. You'll find that out. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so the covenant of circumcision, which has set the Jews apart from others, even to this day for the most part. And this is 13 years after Abraham took Hagar as his wife, as his concubine. 13 years. And God is silent, it seems like, during that time. 13 years. They were impatient after 10 years, and so God gives them 13 years to wait. More. And Abram fell on his face before God when God talked to him. It's the right position to be in. He wanted to hear God's word. And God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham and his seed and promised again that land is theirs forever. And God changed Abraham's name. Abram's name. Abram, exalted father. To Abraham, father of a multitude. Indeed. We've seen a little bit about that. His offspring will be as the stars in the heavens. An unbelievable number. Unimaginable number. And as the sand of the sea, another unimaginable number. Sand of the seashore, another unimaginable number. Just huge numbers of offspring that will be saved through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And they will all be in the new heaven and the new earth. And the father of multitude indeed. And Abraham will be there as the father of his multitude. God changed Sarah's name from Sarai, which means my princess. She was Abraham's princess. To Sarah, which just means princess. It removed one letter is all. It removed one part of the Hebrew letter. The Yod. And so, not my princess, but princess. She's the princess of that multitude. Sarah's very special. In God's eternal plan. She's the mother of nations. Chapter 17, verse 16. The mother of nations. And he's the father of the nations. Nations of the saved. And so circumcision. It's very important to understand what it is. It is the sign of God's promise and the sign of Abraham's faith. It shall be a token. Circumcision itself was not, it didn't do anything. It's just like baptism. But it was a token, a sign, a picture of something. Abraham had already been saved. This was a sign of his faith. And then circumcision signifies salvation. And we see that in Colossians 2, 11 through 13. As Paul taught us, it signifies salvation. It pointed to salvation. It was not salvation any more than baptism is. Colossians 2, 11 through 13 is a fundamental passage on circumcision and how it relates to God's people today in the churches. Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this has happened spiritually. In God's eyes, the believer is dead with Christ and risen to new life with Christ before God, and therefore is in Christ. That's our new position, in Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ before God. That's a theme of Ephesians 1 through 3, the believer's position before God in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 is a believer's life in this present world, based on his new position. And so here, Paul is explaining that this circumcision is a picture of the supernatural new birth. It is supernatural. We cannot do any of this. We cannot die with Christ. We cannot raise ourselves with Christ. We cannot put off the body of the sins of the flesh. God has to do that. It's a supernatural operation and begins in this life, and then it will be perfected in the resurrection and the literal dropping off of that old body and the sin nature and all will be, and the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision will be perfected there, signifies salvation. Circumcision was never intended to be a mere religious ritual. Never intended to be a mere religious ritual. The Jews made it that and made a big deal about it. And therefore, we are circumcised, therefore we belong to God. You're not circumcised. You don't belong to God. You're dogs. But that's what the Jews made of this. And God intended that their hearts be circumcised, that the circumcision of the flesh was to signify the circumcision of the heart, which is the born again. And even the Jews could be born again. David was saved. It's not exactly the same, I think, as a New Testament experience. But David was saved, and many were saved under the law. And they were the true Jews, the Jews that God intended. And not only their bodies were circumcised, but their hearts were circumcised. Deborah and Hannah and Samuel and Jeremiah, and these were believers. And all the way down to the coming of Christ, and Mary and Joseph were believers. And Anna in the temple, old Anna, old age, widow, long time a widow, giving herself to prayer. We need some Annas. We need older women like that that can be spiritual examples to the younger women. But that was Anna, and she was circumcised in heart. That's what God intended. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. There's stiff-necked people in every church. One of my guides, there's stiff-necked people in every church. One of my guides, a Jewish guide in Israel, he likes to say, I'm a stiff-necked Jew. It's a shocking thing. I've preached to him about it. Stiff-necked Jew. Yes, you are. Yes, he is. But that's not good. That's terrible. That's horrible. God says, don't be stiff-necked. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be obedient. Be believing like Abraham. That's what God intended this to be. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Jeremiah. By the time of Jeremiah, Israel's apostate. Terribly, wretchedly, horribly apostate. Josiah was the last godly king, and he got himself foolishly killed at the hands of the king of Egypt. He wasn't supposed to go out there and fight, but he did, and he got killed. And he did a foolish thing. Godly people can do foolish things, and they can get in trouble. And so Jeremiah 4, verse 4, Jeremiah's preaching to these stiff-necked Jews of his day. And he said, and God said through him, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart. Ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. God is preaching to Israel to circumcise your hearts, to be believing and obedient and stop being stiff-necked and stubborn and disobedient and self-willed and living according to your own thinking. And that's the true circumcision. It was never intended to be a mere religious ritual. No one has ever been saved by circumcision. Paul said that in Galatians 6:15. Circumcision. It has been so abused, like all of the rituals of the Bible have been. Galatians 6:15. Paul knew a lot about circumcision. He, at one point in his life, boasted as being circumcised. But now he's been saved, and he says, as Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. But a new creature. So Paul understood circumcision. He says, that physical circumcision is nothing one way or the other. Born again. Born again. Born again. That's everything. Born again. Oh, I believe independent Baptist churches are full of unregenerate people. You know, the church at Ephesus was rebuked by Christ. Oh, sharply rebuked. For only one reason. They had left their first love. But I wonder how many in fundamental Baptist churches have ever even had such a thing. A fervent love for Christ and truth. That's salvation. You don't do that to yourself. That's what I pray for continually. I pray for 1,000 men. And God would raise up 1,000 men. That God would raise up a special kind of thousand special kind of preachers, and that they will love the truth, love Christ and the truth more than tradition or more than their fear of man, so that we can have the kind of churches that we need. I pray for 100 special kinds of churches. God, only God can put that. That's part of supernatural salvation. I didn't love the truth at all until that day I was saved. Do you? I mean, is it a passionate thing with you? Your relationship with God, your relationship with the Bible, is it a passionate thing with you? Or just, you know, okay, it's something in my life. No, is it everything? Is it? Man, we need to be careful. Salvation is a big deal. You can't circumcise your heart. It's a miracle. But you can, in true repentance and faith, come to God. And God knows who has true repentance and faith. And he will give that miracle. We're going to stop there for this session.